Maybe we've had enough football for a while, but it's not over yet. It reminds me of a story that a friend of mine actually told me. A word picture. That's really what a story is. And I want you to get the picture of a story that he told me that hadn't really happened very much, but it's recorded. And I read about it in a book. But it turns out that this fella, actually, he was a friend of mine, but he was the father of a student that was in our ministry back in Houston. He used to play for the San Francisco 49ers back in the 60s. And he was on the field in a game against the Minnesota Vikings. Sorry, I'm not intending to embarrass all the Vikings fans here. But something happened in that game that hadn't happened very much. It's happened before. Turns out that the quarterback for the 49ers, deep in their own territory, was going back to pass, and he threw the ball to the split end, Billy Kilmer. Billy Kilmer also played quarterback, but he was playing split end that day. And Kilmer caught the ball, and then he was hit. And he spun around, and the ball flew out from him. He fumbled the ball. Well, there's a Minnesota Vikings defensive tackle who actually is a very, very, very good player, who's named Jim Marshall. Well, Jim Marshall saw it, and I'm sure his eyes got pretty big, and he reached down, picked up the ball, and inexplicably spun around and began running untouched to the goal line. But the problem was, it was the 49er goal line. And so he was running as fast as he can. You know he must have been ecstatic because he was about to score a touchdown, and a defensive lineman doesn't often do that. You can even look at this on YouTube if you want to. Once he crossed the goal line, he took the football and threw it out of bounds. And he turned around, just I know he's waiting for all his Viking teammates to come and congratulate him because he was a hero that just scored a touchdown. And actually on the video, and this is how my friend described it, the first person that met him was a 49er player congratulating him for the safety that he had made, giving the 49ers 2 points. He had run the wrong way. Now, believe it or not, we have something in common with this fellow Jim Marshall, who actually is a great guy. If you read his bio, you see he is a fine fellow. Just had this one little thing in his life, but we have something in common with him, and so does the person in our story today. And I've talked about this before, but I want us to look at it again. We have something in common with the Apostle Paul and Jim Marshall. And it's this. In our passage today in Acts 26, Paul is telling his story about how he came to faith to King Agrippa. And he is talking to him, painting the picture of how he was going along and God delivered him from going the wrong way. We all tend to go the wrong way. But God intervenes in the life of a believer. You can turn to chapter 26 in the book of Acts, or you can just look in your bulletin because I printed the passage in your bulletin. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your hand in our lives. And we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. As we're introduced to the Apostle Paul, back in Acts early, like in chapter 9, the actual events of this story occurred is recorded in chapter 9 in the book of Acts. But we're in Acts 26, verse 9, and here's what it says. Paul is talking to the king, and he says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Now, if you read a couple of verses before, what you find out is what we know about the Apostle Paul, or it's called Saul, back before his conversion. At a very early age, He became very committed and very zealous for the Jewish faith. And he even had a reputation growing up. He was an educated man, educated under the best teachers. And so since he was so zealous, he thought he was doing what was right. He thought it was his obligation and his responsibility, and he was passionate about pretty much exterminating this new faith in Jesus Christ, about opposing everyone who was for Jesus of Nazareth. And so he'd go to the synagogues, and he would find believers, and he would drag them out of the synagogues, and he would go to their homes, dragging Christians outside. He'd try to get them to curse Jesus, and he would arrest them. And if the death sentence was presented, then he would put his thumb up. He was for that. He pretty much was what we would call a terrorist to Christians. He would even go to other villages. He was kind of bored or whatever. He'd say, well, I'm going to go find some in another town, and I'm going to wreak havoc on those guys. He went about seeking to do them wrong, a terrorist, an enemy to Jesus Christ and the church. And the thing about it is that he thought he was doing the right thing. But on one of those journeys, he was heading to Damascus. You know, I can just imagine he was with all his buddies. You know, okay, you got the papers? Good. We're all set up. Okay, here's where we're going to go. Here, this synagogue, and then this house, and we're going to plan and everything. And they're going down to Damascus, thinking he's headed in the right direction. But the truth of the matter was, as he later found out, he was heading in exactly the wrong direction spiritually. We pick up in verse 12. He says, on one of those journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. About noon, O king, he's talking to Agrippa, as I was on the road, and not just Agrippa, but all the officials and the fanfare and all the people that were there. He says, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad. So picture the scene. You know, they're walking. They're heading to Damascus, ready to do what they'd been doing, ready to terrorize Christians and plotting out their strategy. When all of a sudden, have you ever been to, toured a lighthouse? You know, maybe you go up to the top, and some of the lighthouses, they have a walkway. You can walk around at the level of the light. Well, just picture. I never have. But I can imagine that you're up there walking around at that level of that light, and it's a very bright light. And not only that, they can refract it in such a way to make it even brighter so that ships way out to sea can see it. And you're walking around, and all of a sudden that light's right in front of your eyes. I think it might blind you. And I think if it was me, I would fall back, and I would fall to the ground. I would freak out. And that's what Paul did. He was blinded. He didn't eat or drink for 3 days. That's recorded in Acts chapter 9. And then Jesus says, Saul, why are you kicking against the goads? In other words, why are you resisting and my purpose and my plan? And you know, Paul didn't even realize that he was doing that, kicking against the goads. When a young ox just started out and he was first yoked to the plow, he would always try to kick his way out. It was the natural tendency. He had never grown up just to follow somebody else. He just kind of did whatever he wanted to do, kind of like us. So the plowman, once he was affixed to the plow, the plowman would have a long, sharp stick. And whenever the ox would kind of get out of the way off of the direction that the plowman wanted him to go, he would wrap the ox's his hind leg so that he would receive a sharp pain so he'd know not to go that way so that he would get back in line. That's how the young ox would learn submission. And you see, Jesus is the plowman. Jesus is the one that's in charge. That's what a goad was. It was that sharp stick instrument. You know what? Thank God for the goads. You know? Thank God for the trials and the circumstances and the people, for the Word of God, for all that He brings into the life of a believer that might even cause us pain. All to give us, to get our attention, so that He can tell us, hey, I need your attention. There's somewhere that I want you to go. There's somewhere greater that I want to take you. You know, thank God for the goads. Because we tend to kick against the goads. Well, why do we do that? You know, what makes us, or what makes you have a tendency, or me, to kick against the goads, to resist the plan and the purpose of God, willingly or even unwillingly. Well, I think one of the areas is pride. Because pride leads to self-deception. Pride, in a sense, can lead to blindness. You know, Paul was blinded for 3 days. Paul was blinded by Jesus so that he could see what is real. And maybe that goad shows up in your life to humble you. Maybe it shows up from time to time to help us see that maybe we're really not as sufficient as we think we are. But Jesus is sufficient. Maybe pride, or maybe those goads come at us because of lack of understanding. You know, the young ox doesn't purposely choose to leave the furrow or the path, and neither did Paul. He just kind of did it. Lack of understanding also can lead to self-deception. Lack of understanding can cause us to have false hope. It can cause us to put our hope in a person or in a job or in a circumstance or in a gratifying accomplishment, which is all wonderful, wonderful things, which all can be blessings, good stuff. But sometimes God will allow that goad in our lives to remind us that, hey, at the end of the day, Jesus is our hope. And Jesus is supreme. Lack of understanding, pride, maybe another thing that causes us to kick against the goads is just when we go our own way. Sin. When we walk out of step with God. Very simple. So I think a question that we want to ask is are we sensitive to those goads? Do you feel them whenever you tend to seek your own way? And do you accept them as God's good purpose for you? You see, that's one of the ways we know that we're not, as Paul was, that we're not enemies of the cross. Not that we don't experience pain, but that we respond to those goads. So we thank God for the goads that He brings in our life, because they keep us going the way that Jesus wants us to go. And it took an encounter with the plowman. It took an encounter with Jesus Christ for Saul, for the Apostle Paul, to see that he is going in the wrong direction. And we need to remind ourselves daily, with great hope and with great gratitude, that Jesus intervenes in our lives. And that if He didn't, we would all naturally tend to go our own way. Let's see what else the verse says. In verse 17, it says, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. This is Jesus talking. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What is he saying here? One of the things he's saying is he's describing two of the things that he does. Two of the things that the gospel of Jesus Christ does. He rescues, in other words, he protects and he delivers, and he sends. He doesn't rescue us just so that we could go our own way, but he sends us with a story. And that's what Paul is describing. Our story is like Paul's story. Maybe the circumstances are different, but it's still a story of the gospel rescuing the believer, rescuing enemies of the cross of Christ. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. And then the passage describes what that message of rescue looks like. First thing it says it does is that the gospel opens our eyes. In other words, the gospel enables us to see things in a way that we've never seen before. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says that the spiritual man appraises all things. But the unspiritual, or the natural, or the non-believer, spiritual things are like, well, that doesn't make any sense. I'm not seeing this at all. But a spiritual man, one who is a believer that's walking with the Lord, sees things as God sees them. It opens our eyes to the fact that Jesus is for us, that Jesus is our fan, that He is our friend. But I told you about a friend of mine I had named Bob, and Bob is and I worked together when we actually were were at a high school in Houston in ministry there, and he was a goofy fella. I mean, he loved the Boston Celtics and John Wayne. He loved the Duke. And if he goes to see that True Grit movie that's out now, he's gonna hate it because the Duke is nowhere in that movie, although it's a decent movie. But that's what he liked, and people knew it. And he had big plaques of John Wayne, and he had, you know, Boston memorabilia, you know, all over his apartment. But he was in ministry, and he would go to ball games, and the kids that he would work with that would be playing in sports or something like that, he would be there in the stands cheering so much that I was embarrassed to be with him. But the point of it is that they knew that Bob was their biggest fan. You know, Jesus is our biggest fan. Look what all he went through so that he could have a relationship with us. Whenever trials come our way, we see things differently. We see things that tell us when those goads hit us that we are not alone, that we have a friend in Jesus. And so we see things in a different way. We see things with an eye to pleasing God. And whatever it is we're going through, Jesus will rescue us in His time. The gospel opens our eyes. And the second thing that this passage says it does, it says that, and it turns them from darkness to light. An enemy of the gospel, that's what Paul was, lives in darkness. And the gospel turns us from darkness to light. It's a double whammy. He opens our eyes and turns us from darkness to light. Not only are we in the dark, but our eyes are even closed if we don't believe in the Lord. I went to a cave one time. I took a tour in the cave, and we got down to the middle of the tour. The tour director turned off the lights. And I'm telling you, it didn't matter if your eyes were open or closed. It was scary. You could not see a thing. It was dark, totally dark. Then when they turned the lights on, you could see. You could see the way. You could see the way out of the cave. And that's what light does. It clears the way so we can see where we need to be going. And people are designed to live in the light, because it's in the light where we can see and where we can live as we were meant to live. And we are also meant to be the light of Jesus that leads people out of darkness. And see, the Apostle Paul never knew that he was going the wrong way until he met the light of Jesus. He never knew he was spiritually blind until he was physically blinded by Jesus Christ. And the fundamental problem is that someone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, they may be a very religious person, or maybe they're not a religious person. The fundamental problem is that their eyes are closed, and whether they realize it or not, they're living in darkness, and they will stay that way unless the gospel opens their eyes and they respond to it. So it turns us from darkness to light. Then the third thing it says is that the gospel, that Jesus Christ, turns us from the power of Satan to God. Non-believers, whether they realize it or not, are under the power of Satan. And the gospel turns us from the power of Satan to God. See, the Bible says that Satan is an angel of light. He's the father of lies. John 10 says that he is a thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And he operates through our senses and through world values, through a system of world values. And he works through fleshly, temporal desires and gratifications. And what he does is he takes good desires and he twists them in order to make the darkness more appealing. And I don't have to give you examples about how the lies of the evil one, coupled with the worldliness and coupled with maybe sensual desires, have twisted the meaning of truth and the meaning of right and wrong. Just words like lifestyle, sexual identity, tolerance, or freedom. When I was little, we would wake up in the morning, and every so often there would be a tropical fish on the floor in our kitchen. I don't know where it came from; just dropped out of the sky. No, we had an aquarium in there, And what would happen is that fish would jump out of the aquarium. And sometimes the fish would still be alive, and sometimes a fish would jump out and they wouldn't be alive. And I can just imagine what's going on in the mind of that fish. You know, he's demanded freedom. I want to be free. I don't want to be told what to do. I have my rights to do what I want, and I'm not really hurting any of the other fish. And I'm not telling them what to do. And actually, none of the other fish are telling me what to do. In fact, what they're saying is that if jumping out of this aquarium is right for you, then you just go for it. So I'm just going to jump out of this water, and I'm going to tell everyone how free I am and how wonderful it is. But you see, the Bible says that there's a way which seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. What's that way? Well, it may be a lifestyle. It may be a set of beliefs. It's anything that keeps us going the wrong way, anything that keeps us in the dark. It might say if it feels right for you, it must be true. It might say if you look a certain way, if you act a certain way, if you smell a certain way or eat a certain way or believe a certain way, and if you do all that, you will feel good about yourself. And you know, after all, that's what's really true. What's really true, you can only hang on to what's true for you. And so if it makes you feel good, it must be true. You know, that everybody likes to feel good. But that's kooky. And Christians can fall into that same trap. We can say, you know, I'm just not feeling good. Spiritually, emotionally. I must not be following Christ. I must need something else. I mean, if you look at Paul's life, even this episode in his life entailed blindness. That's suffering. Suffering is part, doesn't feel good. I don't suspect Paul felt good. I mean, if you can just imagine, all of a sudden he's popular among the Jews. He's popular among the officials. He's in good with the chief priest and all these guys, and he's got his buddies with him who believe like he does, and life is going along pretty good, and then now all of a sudden he's blind. He doesn't know if he's going to ever see again. And he lost a trach. All his friends and all these chief priests are saying, Paul, what's got into you, man? I mean, you were on board with us, and now you're not. We don't know if we can trust you anymore. So now Paul believes in Jesus Christ, but what's he going to do? Is he going to go to the church? Hey, guys, I know, I'm not here to try to kill you. I mean, if I was in the church and he walked in, I mean, I would go somewhere else and pray or something, you know, because I would be afraid of him. So he couldn't go to his buddies, and now he couldn't go to the church right away. And even though that changed, at the time he might not have known, he had to be hurting. Following Jesus Christ does not always make us feel good. And suffering for the sake of the gospel, that is talked about in the Bible. And trials happen. And suffering is real. And it can be messy. And it can be confusing. That's why we need the Lord. That's why we need each other. We need to ask ourselves, how is my desire for the things of God? Does it hurt when I feel those goads that I'm kicking against? How quickly, when I realize an area of my life that isn't pleasing to God, do I turn to Him? The gospel opens our eyes. It turns us from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And once the gospel does these things, we continue reading, it says that they may receive forgiveness of sins, remove the guilt, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. See, we're guilty. In and of ourselves, we go the wrong way. But the gospel of Jesus Christ removes that guilt, removes that wall of separation, that guilt between us and God, and gives us forgiveness. And not only that, but it gives us a new, different place as members of His family. The lifestyle of a Christian, the position of a Christian, is radically different from what we sometimes think. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed, and the new things have come." And finally, the mark of an encounter with Jesus Christ is the effect that it has in a person's life. Verses 19 and 20, he says, So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. There is evidence of a true change. There is a new behavior. Instead of going about trying to persecute Christians, he went about trying to rescue people with the words of Jesus Christ. So what do we do when we find ourselves kicking against the goads and desiring to go our own way? Well, Paul talks about what he told them, and what he told them is exactly what Jesus had been preaching when he was on earth. Verse 20, the second part concludes by saying, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. There's a church word. The word repent literally means to change. It means to turn and go the right way. Whatever area of our life that involves our attitudes, our actions, our temptations, whatever it is, there is a change of mind based upon Jesus Christ, based upon what we know to be true about Him. And there's not just a change of mind, but there's a change of emotion. There's a Godward feeling that may be expressed in godly sorrow because of an awareness as we feel those goads that we're living and opposed to God. It should make us sorry. That should cause us grief. And godly sorrow shows itself as we live with what God gives us, as we respond to those goads. You know, when I was little, maybe this was true for you, maybe not, whenever I did something bad, my parents would send me to my room. And most of the time, if I'm honest, I'll be honest, I'm there doing my time. You know, and I'm saying, can I come out now? Is it over? Hasn't it been long enough? And there wouldn't really be that much of a change of behavior, except when I would stop and think about what I was doing, and I would genuinely be sorry, and I would see the error of my ways. Genuine sorrow is involved in repentance. So there's a change of mind, a change of motion. There's a change of will. I'll now let Jesus be my plowman, His rightful place in my life. And then there's a change of action. The passage says, and prove their repentance by their deeds. And this is the gospel message. See, Paul had this story. And it's a story about going the wrong way and about how Jesus turned him around. And we have a story. Now, you might be saying, yeah, my story is boring. You know, I wasn't walking down the road and then all of a sudden I was blinded by Jesus. And not only that, I'm not the Apostle Paul. I mean, that guy was smart. That guy wrote a lot of books that are in the Bible. He was a theology major. He was a minister. He was a pastor. He was bold. He was passionate. But I am not like Paul. I just don't know if this really applies to me. You know what? I'm not like the Apostle Paul either. But if you're a believer, the point is not whether or not we're like the Apostle Paul. The point is, what do we share in common? And what we share in common is this. The same one who turned him from going the wrong way is the same one who turned us, in whatever fashion, however it looked, from going the wrong way. And that is Jesus Christ. And that same Jesus that opened his eyes so dramatically opened our eyes as well. And that means that we have a story to tell. And we tell that story by our life and by our words. Let's tell that story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story that you give us. And it's really a life and death story for everyone who's put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that that would be true among us today, that we might be like Paul and we might acknowledge, if we don't know you, that we might acknowledge that we're going the wrong way and that you would open our eyes so that we might turn and walk with you. Father, help us to be thankful for the goads that you graciously in your love put in our lives. For it's not only for our good end, but it's for your good end as well. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.